Thank you, Scott. If you have a Bible with you still, flip to Galatians. We're going to head back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. All right, let's pray one more time, and then we will dive into Galatians 2. God, as I pray as we look at a difficult subject, perhaps the subject of church discipline, which we see in this passage, I do pray for a lot of wisdom to even know how to apply this. We don't want to apply it the wrong way. We don't want to either do church discipline too severely or not do it enough. We want to do it at the right time in the right way. And I pray that you would just give us wisdom, give us discernment to know how this applies specifically to us as a church. I know it's a difficult subject to even want to think much about. So I pray that you would give us grace and allow us to be thoroughly scriptural and biblical in the way that we apply it, with the gospel obviously at the center of how we do it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you think of the church as like a family, when we call ourselves brothers and sisters in Christ, God is our Father, Christ is our older brother, as the Scripture teaches, the firstborn from the dead, the first to be resurrected. We're a part of a family, and any family, when you were growing up as a child, as you were growing up as a son or a daughter, you had behavioral problems. Now, some of you had less than others, and some of you had more than others. And I won't point fingers, but I had a number of them. And part of training up a child is discipline. This is part of what it means to be a loving parent. And you know the famous proverbs, perhaps, that say things like this: "He who spares the rod," man, we don't like the rod, do we? The disciplinary rod. "He who spares the rod hates his son." But he who applies it, you know, the right way, it says, well, the other proverb says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it out." Man, as a kid, I did not like those verses at all. Some of you experience more of the rod, is what I'm saying, than others of you. But part of growing up from infancy into teenage years into adulthood is discipline. It's a part of life. Hebrews 12 actually speaks of God's discipline of his people. The whole chapter, well, a lot of the chapter is about the discipline of the Lord. And in that chapter, it says God disciplines every child, every son that he receives. So if you've never experienced the discipline of the Lord, he says you're an illegitimate child and not even a true child of God. So discipline is an act of God's love that he does for us. It often involves our suffering, difficulties that we go through. Now, footnote here, very important footnote. Does that mean that the people who suffer the most are the worst people and the people who suffer the least are the best people? Is that what the Bible is teaching? Any Old Testament character starts with a J that kind of defeats that whole idea? There we go. Job. That's right. Job here is perhaps one of the most godly men on the planet at the time. Do bad things happen to Job? Every bad thing imaginable happens to the nth degree, and Job is puzzled by this. His friends think, well, if you live a good life, you get a good life. It's karma. And if you live a bad life, you get a bad life. Job got a bad life. He must have therefore been living a bad life, and they had a very moralistic way of approaching God that was obviously flawed at the end of the book. But discipline is part of God's love for us. It's one of the ways that he loves us. He corrects us when we go wrong. So God disciplines his people. He does that directly. We've experienced that. You know what this is like, right? The discipline of the Lord, this is the way it works. You start feeling pretty good about yourself. You know, you're doing some stuff pretty good in your life. You're doing well, and you feel pretty, you're starting to get that kind of inflated ego, and you can sort of feel it a little bit. Even the way you're talking to other people, perhaps it's slightly, you can just feel a little edge of arrogance or pride in the way that you're acting and thinking about yourself. Maybe you're obsessing over what people think about you, and then so how many times in my life have I started feeling that way, and then suddenly God brings something into my life that day that makes me look foolish, probably in front of other people. probably in the very area I was feeling so good about myself. And John Calvin actually had this famous quote where he said, basically, to paraphrase, God doesn't let us have enough of those happy, sunny days in a row because they have a tendency to do two things. They knit our heart to this world. They make us feel like we're at home right here and right now because everything's going my way. And then number two, they also deflate our sense of self-sufficiency and our sense of pride. So God allows storms to come on certain days. He allows difficulty to come as an act of God's love. Now, so God does that. Then families discipline their children. And then here's the one that no one wants to talk about at all. If we as children didn't like the idea of discipline in our families growing up, we certainly don't, as a culture, want to talk for more than 30 seconds about something called church discipline. I mean, my goodness, that sounds very un-Jesus-like. Jesus is the one, right? Our culture has this picture of Jesus. He goes out to all the people who are broken and sinful and invites them in. Now, that's true. Jesus does invite the worst of the worst people into the church. That's absolutely true. And the requirement for coming in is, guess what? Nothing but need and emptiness and faith in Christ and repentance. That's all we have, is just nothing, just belief. But entering into God's family, would God be a loving parent if he allowed us to live without experiencing discipline as part of his people? I don't think that would be loving. I think it's something we need. And when we think discipline, don't think of just horrible humiliation. This is an act of God's grace and God's love. And I'll give just a couple quick examples, and some of you may be familiar with some of these passages. In fact, hold your spot here. I want to take you there real quick, just instead of paraphrasing it. Go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And I just want to read a couple paragraphs here to give you the sense of what Jesus himself taught. So people very often think any form of church discipline is unchristlike. Well, the teaching came originally from Jesus himself. And I'll start back here in verse 10. So Matthew 18, let's start in verse 10. Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Here's an example in real life of Jesus going after a straying sheep. The Last Supper. One of you will betray me. Who will it be? The one who's dipping the bread in the dish with me. It's Judas. Judas, he goes, "Go do quickly what you came to do." Judas goes out into the night. And he's sitting there and Jesus says, "Tonight all of you will betray me. You'll deny me and you're going to scatter." Because the prophet Zechariah predicted that God would strike the shepherd. This is a shepherd text. Who's the shepherd? Jesus is the good shepherd. He goes, "I'm going to be struck." God is going to strike the good shepherd. Not the sheep, the good shepherd. And then the sheep are going to be scattered. So Jesus asserts on his own authority, "You're all going to fall away." Then he asserts on the authority of the Old Testament scripture, "You're all going to fall away." And what does Peter say? "Maybe all these losers will fall away tonight. Certainly John, James is a little shifty. But me, I'll tell you, I am not going to fall away. Whatever happens, if I have to be crucified next to you, I will certainly not deny you." And Jesus said, "I'm telling you, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter says, "Not going to happen." And they go out the door. After Gethsemane, Peter here, instead of praying for those hours in Gethsemane, like Jesus had been praying, preparing his soul for battle, sweating blood, all those things, the angel appearing to strengthen him. Peter's doing what? He's taking a nap over there under one of the olive trees with John and James, and the rest of the disciples are out there too. They're just heavy with sleep, and Jesus comes back to them three times. "Could you not stay awake with me for 1 hour? This is my moment of crisis, and you're sleeping, you're falling asleep." And they couldn't answer him anything. Well, Peter was not prepared. He had not fought for the fight of faith in that garden to get strength from God to endure. So now he was functioning in his flesh. What did Jesus say? The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. So now Peter is functioning with Peter. He's just trusting in Peter. He's working from Peter's strength. And when Jesus is taken, yes, Peter does follow him at a distance into the area near the Sanhedrin in the garden. And there's a warm fire. They're warming themselves. And Peter denies Jesus to a servant girl. He denies Jesus to another person over here, another person over here. And here's Peter. He's a sheep and he's starting to stray away quite rapidly. Isn't it amazing how far we can go so fast? I mean, Peter was at the Last Supper, taking the first communion. I mean, this is like as close to Christ as you can be. He's sitting there under Jesus, hearing him talk for over an hour, surely that evening, as Jesus said so many wonderful things. And Peter, within a very short period of time, has gone from right next to Jesus in the upper room to denying him with cursing and swearing. We're told he cursed and swore. Basically saying God's probably things like, God, judge me and perhaps send me to hell if I don't. I'm telling you the truth. I swear I do not know the man, cursing himself in the process if he were lying. And he has strayed so fast in such a short period of time. And one writer just said, how true is that of me? How true is that of you? That in a matter of hours, our heart can slide far from Jesus. We can just very quickly move far away. He's a sheep heading off from the fold. And what does the good shepherd do? Well, the rooster crows. The Gospels record this, but only Luke records this phrase. And this phrase just, part of me wishes I could see this moment. Only Luke says this. The rooster crows, and Peter looked up, and it says in Luke, the Lord, at the rooster crow, the Lord turned. While he's over there with the soldiers, you know, while he's over there with the Sanhedrin people, he's a ways away, but within eyesight, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now just try to imagine that. Jesus is over there. He's about to be whipped, about to start getting spit on. He's about to have his clothes ripped off and the cat of nine tails. Within the next few hours, that's going to happen. He's already being accused of false teachings and blasphemy. He's over there. He's got big fish to fry right now. Jesus has got a lot going on. He stops in the middle of that moment, looks out the door, straight down the way to where Peter is by the fire, makes eye contact with Peter, and Peter, it says, remembered the words of the Lord, and he went out and wept bitterly. Now, that is a form of discipline from the Lord, but that is also an act of God's grace and love. The shepherd goes out to grab hold of the sheep and bring the sheep back in. That's not because the shepherd hates the sheep. The shepherd goes and leaves the fold and gets that erring sheep, which is all of us at different points in the month, okay? But by the way, if you don't think you're in this category of erring sheep, like on a weekly basis, you probably don't know yourself very well. This is like gravity. We always start pulling, almost like, you know, you're driving your car and you let go of the steering wheel and it starts pulling left. You're like, I got to get the alignment done again. I mean, our hearts are not aligned with the gospel. They're always pulling one way or the other, and we're getting pulled off course. And Jesus uses the rooster to awaken Peter, and that look, that flaming look from Jesus in that moment of grace, and Peter goes out and repents. He weeps bitterly. Well, Spurgeon said, Jesus in his sovereignty has many roosters out there for all of us. I love that. He said that there are things in his sovereignty that will awaken you. I mean, I had a friend say he was falling into sin, driving down the road, not thinking about Jesus, turned the radio on. Secular song is playing, and the lyrics so lined up with the love of Christ for him that he broke down weeping and repented driving down the road. I mean, that's an example of God just snatching you, grabbing you, and pulling you back. But what is our responsibility as a group of believers, as the church, when a sheep begins to stray? And again, it's all of us at different points in our life. Here's the next part, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Let's just think about this. If your brother sins, go tell him his fault just between you and him alone. And if they listen, you've won your brother or sister. Okay, this is not teaching this. I want to make this clear. It's not teaching that we become intolerable nitpicks. Okay? Because some of us are going to have a personality that just resists this with everything in us. Some of us say, I'll never make that phone call. I will never go arrange a meeting to talk to someone about their sin. Like, I can't imagine it. So some of us have more of a maybe a compassionate disposition, and we kind of like more go with the flow. It is super hard to even think about doing this. But then there's another personality type on the other side, which is like very confrontational. Very much like, I want to deal with this. They need to be called out. They need to be called out. They need to be called out. I have a little bit of that. But anyways, well, I have to deal with it. So that's my temptation is to be too critical. Other people, it's to be too easygoing. And so here's the deal. Jesus is not saying become a nitpick and just bother everyone around you all the time with every minor flaw. I think what he's saying here, are you seeing a pattern, an habitual pattern of sinful behavior going on in someone's life? Like every time you ever hear them talk, it's just gossip. Every single time. Just they open their mouth, you know it's coming. This person did this, and this person did that, and she's so annoying, and he's so that. I mean, it's just like an endless flow of gossip, and it happens time after time after time after time. That may be something that over a long period of time, it could be possibly something that could be addressed with close friends in a private context. It's not something you just nitpick. Oh, you just complained. We're gonna discipline you. That's not what we're talking about here, okay? That's not what's going on. Okay, now, look at verse 16. What happens if they don't listen? But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's an Old Testament principle. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You say, wow. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, how many of you know that last verse? We know that. Two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That is one of the most misused verses in the entirety of the New Testament. I mean, I'm not saying it doesn't apply to the fact that when two or three believers come together to pray or to read scripture, that there isn't, you know, it's not that God is not there. I mean, that's absolutely true. But you know, that specific verse, where two or three are gathered, I am in the midst, is referring specifically to church discipline. It's actually saying when two or three witnesses have come together with a accusation against someone, Jesus is saying, I am in the midst of that approving of what is going on. That's actually what that verse is referring to. Now, flip with me to Galatians. Back to Galatians chapter 2. Just to give one more quick example of what that would look, just a very obvious, clear example. If a boyfriend and girlfriend are members of a church, and they move in together, and they're living together, and they have no problem with that, that would be an example of a time where, I've done this in this exact situation. I had a friend who was professed to be a believer, was living with his girlfriend at the time. I met with him one-on-one, and I had that conversation with him. I said, listen, like, this is not good for her. This is not good for you. Like, I asked him more questions to figure out what exactly was going on. It was really bad. It was very bad what was happening. A lot of immorality going on. I said this with tears. I was not saying this pointing the finger, yelling. With tears in a kitchen what's the little thing called in the middle of the kitchen? That's right, the island. I was sitting at the island on a bar stool. I can still see it. It was dim lighting. He's on the other side of the island, and I'm on the bar stool, and we're talking, and like I had tears in my eyes, and I was like, listen, like you guys have been living together for like 2 months now, and I was finding out all this information, and so out of love, like when I was confronting him there, I wasn't doing it because I'm holier than him or I'm some better person. It was like, this is spiritually urgent. Like if you continue to walk down this path of unrepentant sin, this is a scary indication that I'm not sure where you're at necessarily. And so if he doesn't listen to me, then I'm required to bring one or two others with me and meet in a group of three or four. And then if he doesn't listen there, you bring it before his church. And if he doesn't listen to the whole church, he says, listen, I don't care who's to confront me. I don't care if the whole church knows about it. I'm going to stay living with my girlfriend. And I don't care what you think. I don't care what the Bible says. If that's the attitude. At that point, Jesus says there's nothing else that should be done other than to treat them as an unbeliever. because they're giving you no indication at that point, and they're showing no fruit of the Spirit. They're showing no indication of repentance. He says, with tears in your eyes, at some point, you got to say, okay, you can no longer be publicly identified as part of the people of God, because you're going to end up damaging the reputation of his church, the bride, because you're living in a clearly unbiblical, in an unbiblical way. And so in that case, and let me say two things real fast about that. Why would Jesus have something so severe as treating them as an unbeliever, removing them from membership, excommunicating them, taking them away from communion and from the community itself? Why would Jesus do that? Well, there's two things. Number one, I don't have time to go to all the scripture on this, but if you want to look up later, 1 Corinthians 5, the whole chapter is about this. 1 Corinthians 5, you can read that maybe later on. But there's two things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? You put leaven in the loaf and the whole thing just takes over the whole thing. He says, if a boyfriend and girlfriend are living together and the whole church knows about it, think about what this would do. And no one confronts that. What's the effect going to be on other people dating in the church? Guarantee you, other people will start to cross lines and move in together. What's that? Well, so a little leaven, it will spread like some kind of virus across the church. And so Paul says, you actually have to remove that part of the dough in order for the whole thing not to be infected by that. So for one, church discipline protects the flock. Jesus says, protect the flock from wolves. Don't we think of wolves as like heretics, like false teachers? Like a wolf is like a false teacher. That's true. But a wolf can also be a highly immoral individual who's masking themselves as a believer and trying to draw people into a sinful pattern of life. Just off the top of my head. I mean, having spent a lot of time around college students particularly, we've had to deal in the past, not at this church, but at a previous church, with people in the college ministry who would get drunk on a regular basis and begin inviting people to go bar hopping with them. And we would have to deal with that, because if that's not dealt with, like I can think of one story where that was not dealt with a particular individual at our previous church, we just didn't do church discipline. We just kind of ignored it. We kind of let it go by. We kind of gave a little, you know, little tap on the hand, you know, let's not do that anymore. And we kind of let it go. And before we know it, a train wreck came as a result of that. A large number of people were dragged into this thing. Some serious sin was committed, and tears were shed. And afterwards, I had to confess that I don't think I handled it right. I don't think everyone involved handled it right. Church discipline should have been there to protect the flock, and it wasn't. It failed at that point, and other people were hurt. So that's number one. The second thing, church discipline is a great act of love to the person being excommunicated. And you say, that is ridiculous. That's judgmental. That's intolerant. That is bigoted, narrow-minded. That is anti-Jesus. Well, wait a second. Who taught us that principle? The biblical Jesus. Okay. The cultural Jesus is just this guy walking around smiling. Okay. The biblical Jesus has edges, and he's prickly sometimes, and he's got doctrine, and he believes things, and he got himself killed for saying things. I mean, is the image that we have of Jesus the guy who could get killed for the stuff he said? That's the biblical Jesus. I mean, sometimes it was pretty in your face. But why would he say, why would church discipline be an act of love to the person being excommunicated? That just sounds impossible. Sounds so unloving. Well, okay, footnote this. In our culture, love equals acceptance of you just the way you are. The tolerance movement means, I didn't choose this. I am this way because this is how God made me. I just have these desires and I act off them, and I'm being true to myself and I'm doing what I want to do and I'm following my heart and my dreams and my passions. How can you possibly say that there's something wrong with how God made me? I'm like, well, since the fall, everyone is born with sinful desires like bad tempers and lust and pride, and all that's hardwired into us because of the fall. That doesn't mean God approves of every innate desire everyone has on earth. You with me? Getting off track, but hang on. David Platt has said, we don't always choose our temptations, but we always choose our response. So some people have a natural predisposition toward this sin, and others toward this other sin. We all are predisposed to something, right? But we always choose our response to our temptation. So here's how it's loving to the person who was excommunicated. The goal is this. Paul uses this phrase in 1 Corinthians 5, and at first it sounds horrible, and then you got to get what he means. He says, this person, it's just hard to believe these things are in the Bible. John Piper said, you want to offend people and shock people, just read sentences from the Bible. Just read it out loud, and people will be like, what? Yeah, it's that's what it says. So 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, this person who has committed this great evil, it was sexual morality and they were not repenting. They were actually bragging about it. And Paul says, this person needs to be handed over to Satan. And then in another text saying something similar, he says, they need to be handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. That's 1 Timothy, the last verse of chapter 1. So what does that mean? Here's what Paul means. The church of God is where God is particularly present. God is here to bless and sanctify his people. When we are removed from the protection of God's people, we are in the realm of the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air, Satan. And when we are isolated from Christian community, we are in the realm of Satan. We're just in the world. We're just around sin. And the idea is, if a person is a genuine Christian, can a genuine Christian commit serious sin? Yes. Here's the question. Can a genuine Christian go on committing serious sin year after year after year after year after year after year without repenting and be a believer? No, because becoming a Christian is not saying a phrase or praying a prayer. It's receiving a new nature. It's you, but it's not you. It's a new you. It's a person with new desires, new longings, new loves. And if you have a new love for Jesus, a new longing for Jesus, and a new joy in Jesus, is that going to show itself in your behaviors? By your fruit, they will know you. That's what Jesus means. A thorn bush doesn't produce grapes, okay? And if you see oranges hanging off the branches of a tree, it's not an apple tree. Some of you are confused by that. Just think it through on the way home, okay? If there's oranges on the tree, it's not an apple tree, because by your fruit you will be known. And Jesus actually says, on the last day, it will be evident who are the believers and who are the unbelievers by the fruit hanging on the branches. Does that mean that we are saved by our fruit? Absolutely not. The whole book of Galatians says that we are not. But the evidence of our trust in Christ is in transformation of life and fruit. So, if someone says, I'm an apple tree, and they're producing orange after orange after orange, I'm a Christian, and there's no repentance, no life, just love of the world, love of sin, then one-on-one, then three-in-one, and whole church in one, and if they still haven't repented, remove them from the congregation, put them out into the realm of Satan. And the idea is this: if they're not a believer, they'll just disappear. They'll just fade away. They'll just go off into that stuff because that's where their heart is. But if they're a genuine believer and they've been resisting church discipline on those three levels, one-on-one, group of three, whole church, if they're really a believer, the best thing you can do is make them absolutely miserable in their sin by handing them over. And when they get handed over, if they're a true believer, if their heart is born again, if they have a new nature for God, they can't stay in the realm of sin and Satan forever, because that's not part of who they are as a Christian, which means a genuine believer will be made so miserable in the realm of Satan, they will wake up one day like the prodigal in the pigsty and say, I can't believe I left my father's house for this miserable place in the pig slop. I don't want anything to do with this. And they will run home. They will hightail it home. And when they come back and they are broken and they are repentant and they're perhaps even in tears, and they say, I can't believe I was so blind. Please, 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 God, forgive me. And you know, you see evidence of that over the coming weeks, then they should be welcomed back into the fold. But that last level of discipline is an act of love to them as well as an act of protection for the church. All right, Galatians chapter 2, skip down to verse 11. We get to see, this is crazy, we get to see church discipline between two apostles, Paul versus Peter. This is just crazy. The fact that it's Peter is just mind-blowing. Cephas, remember, means Peter. So here we go. Galatians 2:11. Paul writes, but when Cephas, when Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Wow. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Okay, I got to just, everyone ready to just go real fast here? Just strap on, here we go, real fast. Let me try to explain this. Peter and Paul had believed that we are saved by one thing, starts with an F, it is what? Faith. We're saved by faith, apart from works. Peter believed that and Paul believed that. So if a Jew wants to become a Christian, they need to put their what in Jesus? Faith in Jesus. And if a Gentile wants to become a Christian, they need to put faith in Jesus, okay? Does a Gentile need to adopt Jewish ceremonial customs before they can become a Christian? Do they have to become culturally a Jew? Do they have to receive circumcision, start keeping the Sabbath, start blah, 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 all the different Jewish ceremonial laws? Do they have to do all that? No. Now, here's what was happening. When Christianity broke out in the world, Pentecost, remember 3,000 people got saved? You know how many of those people were ethnically Jewish? A lot. A whole lot, like most of them. So when the church started in Jerusalem, it was mostly Jews, which means most of them had grown up keeping the ceremonial laws. So get this, when they became Christians, most of them kept keeping a lot of the ceremonial laws. Now, this is important. It's not bad that they were keeping the ceremonial laws. It would only have been bad had they been keeping it as a way of getting right with God. Okay? So then this happens. Paul gets sent out not to evangelize Jews, but to evangelize who? Gentiles. He said that earlier in the chapter. So Paul is seeing all these non-Jews saved, and they're starting churches like the church in Galatia or Philippi or Thessalonica, or name any of the letters, all those churches, Colossae. He's starting all these churches, and the Christians here at Antioch, a lot of them were, you had a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, which means some of them were circumcised and had kept ceremonial laws, some of them were not and had not. Okay, now here's the point. In Old Testament law, it was highly, highly, highly illegal for a Jewish person to eat food that was not kosher, right? Like bacon and shrimp. I just don't know how they lived. Can we just take a moment and grieve the thousands of years of difficulty? I mean, that you know that person is like a genuine follower of God when they give up bacon and shrimp and they're like, no, we're following. I'm like, wow, that's impressive. So in Acts chapter 10 and 11, remember Peter's up on the roof and he has a vision and this big blanket comes down and there's animals, all unclean and clean animals mixed together on this big giant visionary, sheet. And he sees all these animals and Peter hears a voice from the Lord, and Jesus speaks to Peter and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Pork, I'm adding that word, but that's what he means. Kill and eat unclean animals. And Peter's like, I can imagine there was a little bit of a battle there. Like, is this for real or is this not for real? So the Lord says it again, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter goes, I have never eaten anything that is unclean since I was a baby, not once. And the Lord goes, Peter, I'm gonna say it again. Three times, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter's like, let's go to Sonny's. Bacon time. All right, let's go. All right, let's go. Get some pork. This is going to be awesome. So Peter sees that vision, and the Lord was saying to him, we are in the new covenant now. We're not in the old covenant, which means, Peter, you're free to eat whatever kind of food you want. The Lord has made it clean. Don't call it unclean, which Jesus taught in Mark 7:14. Whatever the Lord has made clean is not unclean. So then Peter goes downstairs, and these people come to the door. The Lord says to follow them and go with them. So he goes with them, and they end up at a Gentile's house. That's a big no-no. You go into a Gentile's house, that makes you ceremonially unclean in the old covenant. So Peter's outside the door like, oh gosh, I'd never go into Gentile houses. Like, this is like bad, bad. Like, I'm liberal. Like, I can't do this. And the Lord says, go in. So he goes into a Gentile's house and eats with them, a major no-no in the old covenant. And it's the first time he's ever done that. And then the Lord sent him to preach the gospel, but Peter's like a little bit skittish. So finally Cornelius goes, Peter, tell us the good news. And Peter's like, this is the best kind of evangelism. They feed me amazing food, and then they ask me to share the gospel so I don't have to start the awkward conversation. This is fantastic. So the Cornelius goes, hey, tell us. So Peter preaches the gospel, and you read Acts 10 and 11. It's fascinating. So Peter knows that Gentiles can be saved by faith, and Jews can be saved by faith, and not by works of the law, not by skipping out on shrimp and pork. That's not how you're saved. You're saved by faith. Okay. Now, imagine this. You're at Antioch, and you got a bunch of Christians, okay? And some of them are Jews, some of them are Gentiles, but they're all together and it's all good. Then this is what happens. When it's dinner time, oftentimes the groups would kind of split off and you'd have a Jewish table and a Gentile table. Even to this day, isn't it weird how people split off to people that are just like them? Whether it's gender or race or whatever, we kind of just go to our own table. And so the Jews would sit here and the Gentiles would sit here and Peter would sit down with Gentiles. A Jew would sit with Gentiles and he'd eat sometimes unclean food. It was amazing. So that's the setting. Now, James the Apostle sends some Christians from Jerusalem. Now, the Christians from Jerusalem, some of them apparently were from the circumcision party. Follow me, don't lose me here, okay? So the circumcision party, they show up, and Peter sees them and like, oh man, some of these people think you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. Some of them think you have to obey the old covenant law to be saved. So Peter is scared of what they are going to think about him. Verse 12, he's feared the circumcision party. Peter's like, oh man, if they see me eating with Gentiles, they're gonna think I'm a really bad sinner. So Peter drew back from the Gentile table and he started eating only with the Jews. Now, what's the big deal, Paul? I mean, Paul freaks out. He stands up in front of the whole group of Christians, the whole church. I mean, it'd be like right now, Scott stands up and just starts rebuking me right now. I mean, maybe it's called for, I'm not sure. But Scott stands up and Scott starts rebuking me right now for something that I've done in front of all of you. It's not even a second warning. Like Jesus said, warn them in private and then warn them in another private group, then take it before the whole church. Paul just stands up in front of everybody and goes, you're wrong. You're denying the gospel. Peter's like, thanks, Paul, I feel great. Now, there had to be people in the room going, Paul is like crazy. Like, Paul is like way too judgmental. He's not being loving. This is so unchristlike. I love that phrase. So unchristlike. No, that wasn't. Okay, this was the right thing to do. Why was Paul so upset about Peter? This is all Peter did. Are you ready for this? You ready? This is what he did. Peter was sitting at this table like this at dinner, Gentile table. When the people came who were of the circumcision party, he got up from this table, sat down at the Jewish table over here. That's all Peter did wrong. And Paul stands up, takes off his coat, stretches. You are in the wrong. I opposed him to his face. You are not walking in step with the truth of the gospel. And Barnabas has been led us to, so he got Barnabas to switch from the Gentile table to the Jewish table, and he got the other Jews to switch from the Gentile table to all this big Jewish table. And Paul flips. Why in the world does Paul flip out about something so minor as whose table you're sitting at dinner? And here's what Paul said. Paul said, listen, Peter, you're an apostle, okay? You have great influence. You're one of the pillars of the church. When you only eat kosher food with kosher people and you only obey the old covenant laws in front of these Gentiles, what you are telling them without saying it, because actions speak just as loud as words sometimes, in this case, louder than words. What Peter was saying by his actions was this: you have to become a Jew and keep the kosher laws and keep the dietary laws and keep circumcision laws in order to be first class with Jesus, in order to be right up there with Jesus, in order to be saved, in order to be right with Jesus, you have to sit over here. And Paul said, your actions are denying the core tenet that we are saved by faith, not by the Jewish works of the law. Are you with me? So now, let me reread. I promise I'm going to be done soon. Maybe. 10, 9, it's almost midnight. Okay, so let me just reread this part here, and we'll be done right around the countdown, okay? So here we go. Verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Did you follow that? Is that making some sense? Let me say why he did it publicly. Jesus said privately first, not publicly first. Here's why. I don't like this, okay? I wish this wasn't the case. My dad and I have laughed about this before, but it's kind of like laughter that's like kind of like scary. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, not many of you should become teachers of the Bible, because teachers will be judged more strictly. Not my favorite verse in the Bible. But there it is. Teachers will be judged more strictly. Here's what he's saying. Peter had unbelievable influence and sway. So public sins done with public influence have to be dealt with publicly to correct the error. If he would have taken Peter aside in private and he would have said, you know, you should be sitting at the Gentile table. And then Peter's like, oh yeah. And he tried to correct it that way. It would not have become known to everyone the error that had happened and what was starting to be believed. So Paul had to deal with that publicly because it was a public sin committed by a teacher and an apostle who had major influence. And I'm just going to close by reading the chapter and making a final comment. So here we go. Galatians 2:15. Paul's still sort of speaking to Peter here. Here's what he says. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. You could put quotes around sinners there. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify or I do not get rid of the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died in vain. Amazing passage as it ends there. Paul says, listen, if you even begin to mix works of the law into how you are saved, you completely nullify the cross. You get rid of the cross. It is by the cross alone, or it is by our works alone. There is no halfway. You cannot, it's not 50% Jesus, 50% me. He says, no, all of our righteousness comes through the law. Otherwise, Christ died for no purpose. So as we move into this next year as a church, I don't want us to become nitpicks who are in everybody's face, calling everybody's sin out every 30 seconds. That's not what I want. But I do want us to be able to love each other enough to, in a way that is gracious and humble at times when needed, when it's a serious situation, for us to be able to lovingly and in the right spirit and in the right way, be able to work on this, to be able to talk to people, say, I'm really encouraged by what God is doing here in your life, but I have to be honest, there's a concern I have about this right here, and doing that at the right time and in the right spirit is something we need God's wisdom to know, I think, how to do. So let's pray together. J.C. Ryle says of this passage, Lord, he says, great ministers can make great errors. And he said, it is more important to keep the truth of the gospel in the church than to keep the peace. And he said, there is no doctrine about which we ought to be so jealous as justification by faith without works of the law. God, I pray for those in the room who are perhaps too timid in this area, that we wouldn't be compromisers, but that we would hold fast to the truth. I pray for those of us who are ready to get into a fight or ready to argue, ready to point out error, that you would humble us and bring us back and perhaps make us do that less and less often, only when it's appropriate, only done in the right spirit. And I pray ultimately, God, that our church could reflect in some finite, flawed way the character of Jesus, that we would, as a church, walk together in step with the truth of the gospel that we are about to sing about. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.